First Chronicles chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And the sons of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram and Uz and Hul and Jether and Meshech. And Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begat Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, because in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Almadad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jera, Hadaram also, and Uzal, and Dikla, and Ebal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, Abram, the same is Abraham. Recently, I have been reading through the minutes of the Reformed Presbytery, beginning in the year 1840 and following. In saying that, it probably doesn't sound like very interesting reading, but it's much better than what you would expect. I originally took it up because I wanted to increase my familiarity with the judicial practice or method of our fathers, as well as the concrete decisions that were made. But I've actually ended up finding quite a bit more. I have been pleasantly surprised to find that probably the largest share of the minutes that I've read so far are taken up with memorials of the works of our God. So in some ways, as you read through the minutes, you start to see what God is doing in this land year by year, right? What the great issues were. They did this largely by way of what are the occasions for fasting. What are the sins of the land? What are the evidences of God's judgment? And through the period of those minutes, there would be some pretty severe judgments. Those minutes take you through the Civil War period. But on the other hand, also, what is God doing? What are those blessings? What are those benefits that are being communicated, for which we ought to return thanks? And then, of course, in response to those things, they would have extraordinary days of fasting and thanksgiving, respectively. But it has served to me as a reminder that the things that God is doing, because they are God's doings and all of his ways are excellent, they are worthy to be remembered and memorialized. I found myself to be so very happy that we have a record of those observations year by year. What are the things that God is doing? I do think that there's probably at least two barriers to this. On the one hand, as fallen creatures, there's a tendency in us for the gaze always to be dropping. We see the things that are going on around us. Sometimes we are painfully aware of them, but we are comparatively infrequently lifting our gaze to the God who is the source and origin of these things. We are comparatively rarely considering what is it that God is doing with us in these things. And this is probably compounded by the fact that we are living in an age that is tending more and more toward secularism. So everybody around us tends to contemplate these things merely in mechanical kinds of ways. Like if you are getting bad effect B, what are the causes that are bringing this to pass or whatever? But rarely are our thoughts ever rising to the first cause of these things. But at the end of the day, everything that is happening in Providence is God's work, and believing people ought to be considering, well, what is God doing with us? And what is he saying to us in these things? And once we have some apprehension of those things ought to be remembered. And probably the more remarkable passages ought to be laid up for posterity, because it is fitting that God's works be remembered forever. My thoughts were turned back to this. We're looking at the first part of verse 18. And so remember, we have come to the genealogy of Shem. And if you remember our look at Genesis chapter 9, the messianic promise has passed into the family of Shem. And it does appear that there is a promise to Shem that his descendants would hold fast to the true religion, that the true God of heaven would be their God. Well, beginning in verse 18, so verse 17 is what we might call horizontal genealogy. For the most part, you get that first generation of sons from Shem. As we mentioned, after Aram, the next four in verse 17 are descendants of Aram. So really in 17 you get two generations, but with a focus upon those immediate descendants of Shem. But now we're going to go vertical and trace the line, starting at Arphaxad. And as I mentioned to you, it appears to me, although it's difficult, but it appears to me that Arphaxad was the father of the Chaldeans, the ending part of his name being identical with the ancient name of the Chaldees. It does appear that this line is being traced because this is the seed of the woman. Although we're going to find that by the time we get to Abraham, that this line has also departed from the truth. Now, just a quick note. Even during the days of Arphaxad, the apostasy that had existed before the flood is already revived, advanced, and spreading. And we'll see that again. We'll come back to that notion because very soon we're going to have to consider the Babel incident. And it does appear that Cush, descendant of Ham, was very much involved in that. We'll look at the evidence for that in coming weeks. But interestingly enough, Arphaxad names his son Shelah. Shelah in Hebrew, from the verb shelach, which means to emit. This appears to be a monument or a memorial to the flood. You might remember when we considered Enoch and the naming of his son Methuselah. You see the Selah at the end of that name as well. The emission, the putting forth of the waters. Methuselah's name appears to mean something along the lines of, when he dies, it shall come. We know that Enoch is a prophet. The scriptures call him that. And by doing the simple arithmetic, we also know that in the year that Methuselah died, the flood did indeed come. So Enoch prophesied the flood in his son. Arphaxad memorializes what God did in the flood. And you can see the relevance. So they have no sooner gotten off of the ark, and God did warn them that the heart of man wasn't essentially changed, right? Before they got on the ark, God said the thoughts of and intention of men's hearts are only set upon wickedness all the time. And then very disturbingly, when we get off the ark, you get the same declaration, but that God then covenants that he will not destroy the earth by water for that problem again, right? So in some sense, God binds himself by covenant and assures us that the wickedness of man will not instigate another worldwide or global flood. But in the days of Arphaxad and with the birth of his son, the apostasy that brought the flood is reviving again, and you can see that it would be a fitting time to memorialize the flood and to remind a generation in decline of the terrible consequences of sin. God might have bound himself, he will not destroy the world again by flood, but that does not mean that his disposition toward sin is any more positive, nor does it mean that his arm is now shortened, that he won't judge, chasten, and punish it. So in the naming of his son, Arphaxad erects a memorial. And we are hastening on very quickly toward a pretty significant flowering of the apostasy in the Tower of Babel incident. And we will come to that very soon. Now, I wanted to make some application of this, and we've already seen one application in an ecclesiastical and national context. We see our fathers erecting memorials to what God was doing. They're not looking at the world like atheists or secularists. They see the hand of God, God encouraging the righteous in righteousness, God blessing his church with ministers, God raising up another generation of the faithful, and so on. They see that. They return thanks for that, and they memorialize it so that it won't be forgotten. But they see the sins in the land. They see God's judgments upon sin, and they memorialize those things. All of those things are worthy of remembrance. But this was not unique to our fathers. I was introduced to this idea many years ago now through my own work in Matthew Poole. Before the restoration of the British monarchy in 1660, Matthew Poole was a member of the London Presbytery, the covenanted London Presbytery. And he was trying to get support for a project to do this very thing, that the court would be consistently mindful of what God is doing in the land, and that his doings would be memorialized so that following generations would remember. Well, this never came to fruition. Not very long, you will have the restoration of the monarchy, and of course, in north of the Scottish border, it will introduce the persecution in one kind of way. But south of the border, you had the great ejection. And Matthew Poole was part of that great ejection. So he never saw that plan come to fruition. And of course, among dissenters south of the Scottish border, you would really never have kind of like that unified body for attempting to do a thing like that on that scale again. However, and it is interesting, there would be later hands that would begin to construct such memorials in England. And it was thought to be such a good idea that it was also attempted in America. No less a name than Cotton Mather was involved in erecting that kind of memorial to the Lord and to his acts and to his doings. So this would be an example of that kind of memorial on a grand scale. Here you have a church doing it while observing God's dealings with the nation. So that's a pretty large scale kind of vision. But this is something that we should also be doing, starting at those closest, most intimate levels. So personally and individually, we do need to make sure, maybe even engage in a degree of retraining. The things that happen to us are not just things that happen to us. We are all habituated to observe second causes. Like if I get a bad grade in school, why did I get that bad grade? And we start to look immediately at the second causes of things. And that's fine, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't be doing that. But we haven't quite viewed these things as Christian people until we trace second causes back to the first cause. So we need to be more mindfully intentional in considering the things that happen to us as coming from the hand of God, because they do, and then to consider what is the significance, what does it mean, what is God doing with me? And maybe we might not always get answers as to the whys and so on, but it's always worthwhile to ask the question. It's probably fair to say that our answers to those questions will never be full or complete in this life, but we might get some partial ones that will be very instructive for us and glorifying to God. Once we start to become more mindful that God is treating with us in these things, it is fitting for us to erect memorials of various kinds. I've never been great at this or consistent with this, but many of our forebears in the faith have journaled for this very purpose. I think contemporary people frequently journal to keep a record of their own thoughts. Nothing wrong with that. It can be a very good spiritual exercise, but if those thoughts are directed toward the doings of God in our lives, then they become very valuable, and not just valuable to ourselves as we are reflecting on our own internal processes, but perhaps beneficial to others in coming days. And one other thing, as we are considering what God is doing, and as we're learning something, and as we're seeing the hand of God in his activities with us, it's altogether fitting for us to open our mouths in thanksgiving and praise to others so that they will know, so that they will see something of what God is doing with us and for us, sometimes even in the chastening of us, but then they can join us in thanksgiving and praise, admiration, and even trembling at times. Because in their various ways, God's doings are worthy of all of those reactions, both in the self and in others. And then as we broaden our way out and we start to look toward our families, sometimes I have wondered, why is it that as a culture, we're so given to fixed holy days, and yet so averse to extraordinary days of fasting and thanksgiving, and then the one settled holy day of the Lord's Day? Why is it that the one model, we kind of gravitate toward that and find the other difficult? I wonder too if it's like because we're thinking a lot like fallen creatures and secularists, we kind of lose our sensitivity to what God is doing. And wouldn't that be better than just a fixed system of humanly invented days? Like, you think about, the land is in gross iniquity and God has just sent this terrible judgment, but it's our fixed time of Thanksgiving or whatever. There's a certain kind of absurdity to the whole thing, and a lack of sensitivity to God's dealings, doings, and ways with us. And so both individually and corporately, as we're practicing watching God's doings, one of the ways that we recognize it is when they are extraordinary, when they are different. I mean, so we give an ordinary thanks for ordinary benefits, but when he's doing something relatively extraordinary with us personally or as families, then that should call for extraordinary times of fasting or thanksgiving personally or in families. Because as individuals and families, we have to intersect with larger bodies. It's not always necessarily easy to come apart for whole days of observance or something like that. But still, we can do something extraordinary upon extraordinary occasions so that these doings of God are not missed, but so that they are duly acknowledged. And maybe there might be some way also of keeping a record so that the things are not forgotten. And inasmuch as it has not been too long since a baby was born in our midst, one of the ways that the ancients erected memorials in family was in the naming of children. We have one example of it here in front of us. Shelah received his name, it appears altogether likely, as a memorial of the flood. Father Arphaxad and his family are memorializing the flood because it was important. It was something to be remembered. And inasmuch as you are going to be saying that name, Lord willing, just thousands and thousands and thousands of times, it's probably good if it is a name that is worth saying, and that from time to time will bring to mind something that God has done. Makes me remember years ago as I was first being introduced to catechizing, I was reading some arguments both for and against it. There were some that were against it, and they thought, you're just, the children don't understand what they're saying. They're just parroting words. But I remember one old Puritan, I don't remember which one, but one old Puritan responding, "Well, if you're going to teach them to talk, you might as well give them words that are worth saying. And they will grow in the understanding of those." And that made an impression upon me. Obviously not enough to impress the name of the author of those words, but I did remember the saying. And so it is with names. We're going to be saying that name just thousands and thousands and thousands of times. It is good if some sort of memorial, if there's some sort of memorial in it of what God has done, rather than just some euphonic arrangement of syllables. So let's look at a couple of scripture texts. Obviously, when we consider the scriptures are largely just that, a record of who God is and what he has done. What he has done salvifically for his people, what he has done by way of judgments with respect to the wicked. But turn with me to Psalm 103. Beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. So these are things that are worth remembering, right? He forgives iniquities, verse 3. Whatever healing has come to us in our lives, he has done it. If you live to some tolerable age, at some point you probably will have faced something deadly, and yet he redeems our lives from destruction. And in spite of the fact that we deserve no good thing, our lives are crowned with loving kindness and tender mercy. Our mouths are full of good things. I've had this experience to have my strength renewed like that of an eagle. He does righteousness and judgment for those that are oppressed and poor, and he made his ways known. He has not hidden them. And so with all of these things in view, verse 2, the application, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We should remember them ourselves, and we should tell them to coming generations. So turn with me to Psalm 44. Here you see that the things that the Lord has done, those mighty works, are passed on to succeeding generations. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. So here you have a reminder of the conquest. The generation of the conquest saw the Lord dispossess the heathen and give them that land, even the land in its cultivation, so they did not have to build houses or plant new fields, but they simply inherited those things already active, already thriving, as it were. And they were able to see in the way that it happened that although they were called upon the Lord to draw the sword, it wasn't their own sword that saved them, nor the strength of their arms. But God did it, and he did it by his gracious favor. And so that generation that had experienced those things told it to the next generation, which had come down to the generation of the psalmist. And here it is inscribed. The psalmist is taking his place in the history and passing on the record and the memorial of what the Lord has done. So it really does begin privately, individually, and in a small way. We need to view everything through that theological lens. God is treating with us. But then we see the calling of the scripture. Once we see that, we are to remember it. And then especially the more extraordinary happenings, we are to respond personally, familially, ecclesiastically, with thanksgiving or fasting, depending upon the nature of what God is doing with us. And then it is altogether fitting for us to lay up memorials so that the things that the Lord has done, the excellent things that he has done, will never be forgotten. Let us pray together.